The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So we've talked briefly about the circumstances of our contemporary world, which puts the church into a position where apologetics is needed. But, of course, the only fundamental reason to engage in this discipline is if the Scripture mandates it. And it is my conviction that it does so, and it does so clearly. And let me try to suggest there are three levels at which it does this. A specific level of very specific texts, and we'll spend some time on one of them today, which is kind of the classical, the locus classicus. But at a larger level, I'm going to be arguing that the whole thrust of Scripture, as it presents the history of redemption, will leave us with a challenge to do Christian apologetics. And then last, and perhaps more briefly, the nature of Scripture itself. The Scripture, I will argue, is a kind of wonderful apologetic text. So first, let's look at one of the major passages which, in and of itself, justifies the task of apologetics. And that is, of course, 1 Peter 3:15. Now, if you have your Bibles, you may want to follow this along. I'm going to read in the English Standard, our English Standard Version here is rapidly becoming our home Bible. And let me back up in the context here and read verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. In other translations it says, sanctify Christ as Lord, or even lift up Christ. So, regard him as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, 1 Peter, of course, is written by the apostle to the Christian church in general. And his immediate audience seems to have been a Gentile church. He does, of course, use extensive Old Testament imagery, which has made some scholars think that there was a heavy presence of Jewish Christians in the church. But it only shows, in my opinion, his orientation, not that the readers were necessarily Jewish. It's primarily a letter of encouragement. They needed this because they were in adversity. Peter refers to them right off as the exiles of the dispersion. And he says at the end, I've written to you exhorting or encouraging and declaring or witnessing that you should stand fast in 5:12. I don't know of a better summary for the central message of this letter than Edmund Clowney's beautiful little commentary, as he puts it. Facing impending assaults on the gospel, Peter witnesses to the grace of God the overwhelming reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. going deeper, we could say that within this central message, there's a particular concern with the Christian response to suffering. And in apologetics, this is one of the letters that is often very useful in order to explain or at least to deal with the whole area of suffering. And our passage, of course, is concerned with that. Verses 13 to 14 sets it up. Everyone must suffer in this life. Christians are not exempt. Often we're surprised by suffering, and we shouldn't be. There's a great little book by R.C. Sproul called Surprised by Suffering. Sometimes when suffering occurs, we're surprised for perhaps the theological reason that as Christ's children, we should be protected. We should have a shield before us. We should be living in a little bubble, and it's keeping us from the suffering that everybody else has to go through. Just the opposite of what the gospel message tells us. It doesn't say we're going to be protected from it. It does say we're going to be given meaning in it and strength to go through it, and that with every trial, God will bring also an exit or a way out of the trial, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10. Or we're just surprised because we feel that suffering is for guilty people and our guilt is gone. Indeed, when suffering occurs, one of the first reactions we have, and perhaps rightly so, is to say, what have I done to deserve this? But as you know from the scriptures, and certainly in this epistle, much of the suffering that Christians endure is not through some direct fault of theirs. That is, of course, the burden of the book of Job. All suffering is not because of direct personal culpability, although all suffering is related to human culpability in one way or another. Here Peter says, it's better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. Now, in this context, it's very important for us to realize that that suffering has meaning for Christians. I have a dear friend, British friend, who twice survived leukemia. And I remember in the midst of his first bout with it, I visited him in hospital in London. And you had to wear all these protective clothes against contamination and infection and so forth. And there he was in his chair, typically of him, but also of many Christians who suffer. I came in to minister to him, and he, of course, ministered to me. But I remember I often ask people who are going through trials if there's something that they've learned in the midst of the trial that puts some meaning into it. Not that they have answers or anything, but... And Tim, right away to this question, said, yes, I've learned, and it's been confirmed to me, that God doesn't play around with people. In the midst of his horrible suffering, and he's a survivor and others don't survive, he understood that God is allowing this not because he's dangling him or because he's experimenting with him or playing with him, but for his own good purposes. Sometimes we may know what they are, sometimes we may not. Now, ultimately, no final harm can come to Christians. You will be blessed, says Peter. Not because suffering leads to improvement. We'll discuss that view of suffering when we come to the problem of evil later on in the course. Certainly, God may use suffering to refine our faith. But the ultimate reason that evil is in the world is not for improvement. The ultimate reason is actually a mystery. Nevertheless, we will be blessed, as he says, not because suffering leads to improvement, but because in suffering we somehow have fellowship with Christ. There's a mystery here, but in our suffering we are particularly in union with him. Paul says it, all the writers in the Bible say it in one way or another. We have fellowship with his sufferings if by some means we may attain to the resurrection. And sometimes we feel it, we sense it, we know we're close to Christ when we're going through a trial. Whether we feel it or not, it's the case. And because of this, there need be no fear. This is what he's writing about in this section here. No terror that somehow we're going to be disarmed. Somehow, I think the ultimate fear, I don't know if you agree with this, but for me, the ultimate fear when I'm going through trials is maybe God is against me after all. Maybe after all is said and done, the end of the day is going to be condemnation for me. Peter's saying, not at all. Jesus says to his disciples, when you're going to be dragged up before the authorities, fear not what you shall say. And intriguingly, the word that he uses there, or at least that's translated presumably from the Aramaic into the Greek of the Gospels, is the word apologeomai, from which we get our word apologetics. And it's the same word that Peter uses here in this passage in 3:15. So that's the background here is you're going to be tried, and in a particular kind of trial, there will be opposition to you because of what you believe. In some cases, there will be dragging up into the synagogues. In other cases, it'll be the trial of hostile questions that'll be asked of you. And so in verse 15, he says, here's what to do. First, set apart or reverence Christ as Lord in your heart. I like to consider apologetics a sort of spiritual ministry. And it begins with your heart. It begins with where you are in relationship to Jesus Christ, no matter how the conversation ends up. And in lots of ways, you sanctify Christ. You lift him up. You reverence him. And this helps with an awful lot of aspects of our apologetics. First of all, it keeps us from thinking we're defending Christ because he desperately needs us. And if we don't come up with the right answers, somehow he will have failed or he will be embarrassed or the cause will be lost. There are people who do apologetics like this, and, well, it's embarrassing because they're kind of going at it with dukes up and are desperate to make points. No, Christ as Lord means that he'll be Lord of the conversation and of its outcome. And of course, he'll also be Lord of what you say, not in some passive way. It doesn't mean you shouldn't think about it or prepare for it. But he's the Lord in this. And in the conversation, through attitudes, you also give him glory. He says this a little later in the passage. Do these things with meekness, gentleness. You're here not to make points, but to honor Christ. And incidentally, the hope is to win the person to Jesus. Now, he makes an interesting remark here, which actually is inspired by a parallel that he is adapting from the Old Testament. As you lift up Christ, you lose fear. It's a kind of trade-off. The more you fear, the less Christ seems present. The more Christ is present, the less you seem to fear. Now, Peter surely learned this in bitter experience on that dreadful night when he lost nerve, forgetting to lift up his master, and couldn't even bring himself to say who he was to a servant woman. And now Peter, full of confidence, having been restored, is telling the church this same lesson that needs to be learned. Now, at some point, if you want, later on when you're doing a Bible study, you might want to look at Isaiah 8, 12 to 13, which is the passage that he's taking here as his parallel. He actually makes a rather close paraphrase to Isaiah 8. In Isaiah, the do not fear him refers to the king of Assyria, which at that time was a great threat to Israel. And as you may remember, the people of God were constantly tempted to trust in powerful nations rather than in the Lord. And Isaiah says to the people, set him apart. It's a very rich notion. He's saying devotion to God as Savior and as transcendent, powerful Lord is where you want to be, rather than a fearful dependence on a neighboring nation that is only there to take advantage of you by deception. And Peter says the same thing, except he puts the word Christ in there. He makes it a New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament passage. And so, taking his cue from Isaiah, he gives us the prophetic word. As you fear God, other fears diminish, and this confidence emboldens us to say with Isaiah, don't call conspiracy all that they call conspiracy. It's a fascinating passage. There was a rumor mill in ancient Israel. And just as I think in America we're prone to this, we've got to have an enemy to make things clear. And if there isn't one, we'll kind of invent one. I can remember after the extraordinary events of 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell, and soon after the grip of communism fell even in the mother country of the Soviet Union, Americans were a little bit at sea. President Bush Sr. had talked about a new world order, and it was the end of the Cold War. And for years, much of America's identity had been defined in opposition to the other great superpower. And suddenly it was gone. Everyone from editorialists to people who wrote spy novels and were out of a plot, you know. And so we made up enemies, you know. Communism really didn't fall. It just went underground. And they're still here. Or, I mean, you name it. There were new types of enemies. Now, sadly and unfortunately, we do have enemies, and we have new ones that are dreadful. But we have to be careful not to call conspiracy everything that they call conspiracy. Conspiracy is not a healthy view of things. A lot of times it leads to a knee-jerk reaction to forces that oppose us. In any case, Peter is picking this up, and he's saying to us, don't lift up Christ, don't fear, and this all happens in the heart. This is a battle that goes on first in the heart and then in the conversation. The heart is the place where the issues of life are determined. It's our center. Guard the heart above all things, says the Proverbs, Proverbs 4:20 and so on. And as he moves into the New Testament reality of reverencing Christ, sanctifying the Lord the Christ, listen to how Edmund Clowney describes this New Testament application. Peter, he says, is explicitly identifying the one who slept in the stern of the fishing boat with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And this is what Jesus taught, recorded in John 14-16 and all kinds of other places. In the world we have tribulation, but if we recognize and trust Christ, if we see him, as Philip had difficulty doing, we lose the fear of the world. And interestingly enough, the passage in Isaiah goes on to talk about the rock, which indeed is Peter's favorite concept, and it's his name. And so you can see how much this dear apostle is inspired by Isaiah and by God the rock and by the challenge to have confidence and courage in the face of opposition. Now, this is the setting for apologetics. Apologetics in 1 Peter, in any case, is not a fun conversation with a friendly unbeliever. There can be those occasions, of course. But here it's much more a case that you have opposition from hostile people who are asking you questions, probing questions, to try to undo you. Remember, as we quoted briefly some of those father apologists like Justin and Tertullian and others, they were constantly, and really on to Calvin, who wrote the letter to Francis in the Institutes. We have the need to say to people who oppose us, look, we're not doing anything in a secret place. This is historic Christian faith. Please understand that your charge is wrong. And here Peter tells us how to do it. First, we have to be always ready, always prepared. Like the children of Issachar, who were men who had understanding of the times to know how Israel ought to do, we need to know the times, the situation, the battle, and some of the answers to bring in order to be prepared. Jesus rebuked the scribes for recognizing the signs of the weather, but not seeing the historic moment that was being played out before them. And so we have to be ready. Now, readiness, I would say, involves at least two things. First, it means knowledge of the answers. And here it's intriguing how he puts it. What answer should we know in our hearts and be ready to give? Peter did not say all of systematic theology. Nor did he say, this is a good time to whip out the classical proofs. Now, he could have said a lot of things, but instead he said hope, elpidos. It is his favorite way to describe the Christian message. It recurs over and over again in this and his second epistle. Hope in the Bible, as you know, does not mean a fond wish. I hope the war ends soon, or I hope I get a letter from my friend, or whatever it might be. Hope is the certainty, the persuasion. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's the sure knowledge that the message is true. It's that hope that Paul says, putteth not to shame. It's a lot better translation than does not disappoint. Paul was confronted with Agrippa. And do you remember how he put it? He was on trial for the hope of Israel. Why use this word instead of, let's say, gospel or Jesus Christ? I don't think there's any absolute reason he could have done that, but hope has there's a tension in it. Hope means it hasn't all happened yet. We hold fast to the confession of our hope, says Hebrews, without wavering, because we have a forward gaze. Now, to be sure, it's a gaze built and founded on the essence of the gospel, on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's a hope of things to come which have not yet happened. And I think that makes Christian faith very real. And when you're giving answers to people, you're presenting a hope. In France, for the last generation, really since the 60s, there has been a kind of hopeless philosophy. It has names like post-structuralism and deconstruction. And we'll present some of this later on in the course, but just for example, the project of post-structuralism says there is no human subject. And, you know, Descartes' I think, therefore I am is gone. And the project of deconstruction says, not only is there no human subject, but there's only text. And we dare not think there's a relationship between text and meaning. It's a position of complete despair. And so it's no wonder that even in non-Christian philosophy, there's been a reaction against this. And now some of the leading philosophers in France, one of them named Comte Sponville, is going back to Stoicism. Stoicism is not very hopeful, but it's a lot better than no human subject and just text. The Minister of Education today is a man named Luc Ferry, and he cut his teeth in a great and thoughtful critique of post-structuralism. And he answers that there has to be meaning, and philosophy is not doing its task if it doesn't look for meaning. Now, some of his suggestions aren't very good, perhaps, but there's a new resurrection of a quest for meaning. There's even, I don't know if I've told you this before, but at the popular level, this is happening as well. There are hundreds of philosophical cafes in France today. What's a philosophical cafe? Well, you go and have a drink, and you get your questions answered by the local philosopher. And this is great because, you know, philosophers don't usually have much prominence in any country, really. I mean, and suddenly they become these gurus, you know, and people go to these cafes to listen to them. And, of course, Christian Missions has got the idea, and they're now Christian philosophical cafes. So this is a whole different phase, and I don't know how long it's going to last. I don't know what's going to come up with, but it was a reaction against pure hopelessness. Well, the Christian message is one of pure hope, hope based on certainty. Now, there is much more to the message of hope than simply we know good things are going to come. There's even more to it than simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's the whole world and life view. But that's where it begins. Note that apologetics is a verbal ministry. The word, if you break it down, apologia, has the word logos in it, which has a number of meanings. Verbal argument, reason, or simply word. But in this case, apologia, a word for a circumstance, has a historic background in Greek vocabulary. To make an apology in Greek vocabulary is a court term. It's a legal term. It means to get oneself off a charge. If you're in the dock, as it were, and you've been accused of something, you present your apology. You remember Plato's apology for Crito, Socrates' classic defense. So it has a legal terminology. I think it's broader than that. But it's getting oneself off a charge, and it's a specifically verbal defense. Now, you hear, and there's a half-truth to the idea that it's not our words but our lives that win people. And there are lots of marvelous testimonies about people being won to the kingdom through the comportment, through the generosity, or even the quiet confidence, or I don't know, the smile of Christians who are sure. And that's a beautiful thing. However, it can become a lazy way to avoid verbal ministry, which is what this passage says we have to be about. Now, the lifestyle and the argument ought to go together, and Peter nails that down right after these words by saying you've got to do this in meekness. But there's nothing to be ashamed of in presenting good arguments. The word argument has a bad connotation for us today because, you know, people get into arguments. It means they kind of get feisty and vindictive and so forth. But the word argument in its classical usage means giving sufficient reasons for a particular proposition. And that's what apologetics is at its best. It's arguing verbally for our hope.
This is the end of side one. Please flip the tape at this point.
Second, of course, we have to understand the need. It's not enough to have great answers. If we don't understand our audience, then our answers might be wonderful for somebody, but not for the people at hand. There's a famous quote of Luther's, which I won't get exactly right, but he says, in a battle, if you aim your weapons any place but where the enemy stands, you're irrelevant. And the children of Issachar, who are our models in this, knew and understood the times. They knew and understood the situation, the culture, the psychology, in order to give answers. Now you may be thinking, help, I'm not an intellectual. I don't have time to study all the trends. I'm not a scholar. I barely have time to follow the news and not sure what to make of it. Fear not. We're all in the same boat. I am in the business. I am paid to do this, and I still get this reaction. How do I make sense of these trends? What now? We're not called to be professional scrutinizers of the time. We're called to be sensitive, to be prepared, to be ready. Some will be doing this most effectively by giving their testimony, explaining to their neighbors what they've learned about raising children. Others will be noticed for their integrity in business, and when called to the mat, will say, I couldn't cook the books, and explain why. Some will be doing apologetics in the more classical sense. But Peter doesn't say, know all the answers. He says, be prepared. And then finally, the way to be prepared, we've already suggested it. It's not primarily intellectual. It's worship, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. And then it's with gentleness and respect and keeping a clear conscience. In other words, not enough to just have the right words, but you've got to speak in the right way. The image has been used a lot, but I think it's powerful. We don't have a corner on the truth. We didn't invent the truth. We are rather like beggars who have found food. And now we're anxious to share the food with other beggars who haven't yet found it. We're not to get all heated up in our arguments. And we're not to feel that if we don't come up with the answer to the question that's being posed, we somehow failed. We have to have the humility to say, that's a good question. I really don't know. I'll go and find out. I'll ask somebody who knows. We all know apologists who can win every argument, but whose lives are in shambles. So this is the heart of this particular verse. There are many, many other classical texts which will tell us to do apologetics. But this is a good one because of the word apologetics being in there. One last word of caution, then we'll have a little discussion. At Westminster, you'll learn about the word concept fallacy. What is the word concept fallacy? Well, the fallacy is taking an individual word and building a concept on it. I can give you a background for this because it's kind of interesting. There was a movement in the 20th century called the Biblical Theology Movement, which was spearheaded by neo-Orthodox people, Barth and many, many others. And out of it came these dictionaries, like the Kittel Dictionary of Biblical Words and so forth. And the idea was that if you only could understand the term, you could sort of build a doctrine. So you look up in Kittel, you look up the word church, you know, ecclesia or kahal, and you look at all the usages and they'll digest it for you and they'll say, okay, the church means this, one, two, three, four from this word. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, the concept of the church is much broader than what the word betrays. Lots of things about the church that you learn not from the word, but from the sentences. The language, including the biblical language, doesn't primarily use words, it uses sentences. Second fallacy is that there's a lot of doctrines for which you might find a generous number of words, but there's some where there's no word or very few words behind it, you know, and to build a whole doctrine on that is kind of tangential. There's some doctrines that don't have the word, but we still believe them. I don't believe you'll find the word sacrament in the Bible. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but we believe those. So even though I've given you this verse, it's not just the word apologetics, apologeomai, which is a fascinating word, and it's worth studying words, having said all this, that justifies the task. It's the context. It's the idea. The word in itself is a rather defensive word. It's a legal term. And I believe that though much apologetics will be defensive, the better part of it will be positive. It'll commend as well as defend the faith. All right, let's pause here, and I'm going to go on to the next section about the history of redemption, but this would be a good time for some discussion if anybody should have points to make or questions to ask. Yes?
You mentioned that you were going to discuss the nature of Scripture.
Yeah, that's the very third rubric. We probably won't get to that till Friday, the nature of Scripture, but I will. I've got to figure out what it is in 2 days now. That's a hard question. What is the nature of Scripture? But I've got 2 days. Okay, anybody else? I don't know if you're supposed to have a favorite tribe, but if I did, of the 12 tribes, it would be Issachar, which is one of the 12 tribes. And the place you want to look for this great reference is 1 Chronicles 12, 32. This is a place where you remember when David is having his troubles and he has rivals, including in his own family. He's establishing himself as the true leader of Israel, but we're finding out who's with him and who's not with him. And among the people who are with him are these different tribes. And sometimes the tribes are given a description, a kind of epithet. And of the tribe of Issachar, it said, these were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And you'll find some commentators believe that they were just good military strategists, you know. But the word understanding, see, I'm doing a word concept fallacy here. The word understanding has a lot richer connotation than simply strategy. And from the context, these people were wise. They had gifts of wisdom to understand what was going on around them. So that's where that comes from. Yeah, you're welcome. Yes, go ahead, and then second. Yeah. Thank you. That's beautiful. I think that often when we know what we believe and why, and we have the sense of how we've been rescued, it gives us that quiet confidence. I think of the woman who came to Jesus and, you know, she wept over him and wiped the tears with her hair. And it was a very bold thing to do, to come into that room of men at a dinner party and go to the rabbi, and but as Jesus pointed out when he justified her, he said, this woman has sinned much and she's been forgiven much, and this has led to her statement. And then I guess rather ironically says, if you haven't been forgiven much, you're not going to worship much. And of course, it's not because you don't have much to forgive, it's because you don't realize it. So I think that's right. There are, of course, in apologetics, other situations where it won't be so pleasant. And, I think we've got, when you think of Justin Martyr's first and second apologies that we looked at the other day, that was a very difficult situation where Christians were being put to death for all these crazy charges like cannibalism because they had the Lord's Supper, and incest because they greeted each other with a holy kiss and called each other brother and sister and so forth. I mean, he wrote a stern, persuasive letter to the emperor. And there wasn't this, he wasn't giving his testimony there. He was defending the objective truth of Christianity. So I think there are different circumstances that require different responses. And probably the one in Peter is closer to what you experienced, although I think it covers a lot of places. Right. Yeah, I'm a big fan of using imagination and casting things differently to, if for no other reason, to keep people off balance and not be predictable. There are, you know, sometimes it's right to say, this is what I believe. A lot of times it's right to say, this is true. Because in a sort of postmodern atmosphere, saying I believe it could lead the other person to say, oh, well, good. I'm happy for you. And here's what I believe, you know. So there's a time to plead for, but it's true for you too. Yes. I'm just repeating this for the tape here. How can you find? How can you comfort people who are suffering in a way? For example, a father dies and leaves his family without protection and support. First, I'd say the children are right to ask the question. I find little or no comfort in people who come to the quick answer of saying, you know, God needed him in his choir or in heaven or something. God doesn't need anybody in his choir, let me tell you. So to rush to false answers like that is of no comfort. I think you have to back up and give the whole picture in a pastoral way, you know. Comforting the bereaved is sometimes a matter of just being there with them. Don't have to say much. Helping them out. Comforting them may have the very particular material form of making sure they're taken care of now that the protector is gone. Comforting, to be sure, would want to put meaning back into this. And while we don't have a kind of 1, 2, 3, here's why it had to happen type of answer, because that's what suffering is. That's what evil is. It has no reason. Nevertheless, God, as Paul says, is faithful, who with the trial will also bring the way out. God's faithfulness in a trial is a fact that is ultimately only provable by looking at Jesus Christ. This is the kind of God who doesn't play around with people, as my friend Tim would say, but who has such mercy and such warrior-like zeal to overcome evil that he paid the highest price himself. And that is of comfort in the midst of affliction when we begin to grasp the extent of God's love and putting it all together. And we begin to realize in a practical way that all things work together for good, even bad things in concert with one another, concert to bring about something good. So you don't want to dodge by saying, oh, this wasn't really evil, oh, he just had to go to heaven right now. You want to say, this is awful. And, you know, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was angry. There's two times he uses John uses the expression, groaned within himself. It's a very weak translation. It means he had rage like an unbridled wild animal against evil. So this is not a place to try to cover it over. It's a place to be sorry and furious with our friends, but then finally to rest in the fact of I am the resurrection, that a new world order is coming way beyond anything we thought of in 1989. And that new world order is already here and is still to come. It's the already not yet, because Jesus, who brought Lazarus out of the tomb, could only do that because he would himself go into the tomb a week later. And he could weep and be angry at that funeral with his friends because he himself would be attending his own funeral a week later. So these are the way, I mean, there are hundreds of pastoral ways. But these are, I think you have to bring the larger picture here. It's coming up soon. I'll have a whole lecture, or maybe two, on modern and postmodern. So we will demystify this term. Okay. See you Friday.